Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, More Than Meets the Eye, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading and the American take on Vatican II. Step back in time and find out how US Catholics reacted to the Second Vatican Council and how the two popes connected with the council were perceived there. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme. There's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
On one occasion, Jesus spoke thus, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, to you I offer praise. For what you have hidden from the learned and the clever, you have revealed to the merest children. Father, it is true, you have graciously willed it so. Everything has been given over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and find life burdensome, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon your shoulders and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Your souls will find rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden light."
In Luke's version of the opening of today's Gospel, he adds something to the introduction of the prayer of Jesus to his Father. Jesus was filled with joy by the Holy Spirit. Exalted is the word used in another translation. And a scholar comments that the verb to exalt in the Bible expresses joy and praise to God for the realization of his plan of salvation. The expression to exalt with joy in the Holy Spirit is unique in the New Testament. Its distinctive feature is also obvious when we compare it with the line in Luke when Mary states, "My spirit exalts in God my Saviour." Here it is not only the Spirit of Jesus which praises the Father, but it is the Holy Spirit himself, whom Jesus received at his baptism, and who characterizes his mission. The exaltation of Jesus comes from his intimate relationship with the Father, who allows him to understand and reveal the mysterious realization of the divine plan of salvation. When exactly did our Lord say this prayer? Matthew puts it immediately after the curse of our Lord of the towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, towns where he had performed many miracles, but which had not repented. Luke also mentions this curse, but then, just before the prayer, recounts the joyful return of the 70 disciples who declared to our Lord that even the devils had submitted to them when they used his name. But Jesus told them to rejoice rather that their names were written in heaven. Both evangelists report the prayer in full. And one scholar writes that the close relationship which Jesus enjoys with his Father is one which flowers also in the heart of the little ones, those believers who entrust themselves totally to God in purity of spirit. They alone know how to see the kingdom of God as it comes to fruit in history through the work of Jesus. On more than one occasion, Jesus puts children, little ones, as an example to his followers. When they asked him who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what did he do?
He called a little child to him and set the child in front of them. Then he said, "I tell you solemnly, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the one who makes himself as little as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven."
This same incident, recounted there by Matthew, is told by Luke as taking place when the disciples were arguing about who was greatest among themselves. Again we read that he takes a little child and sets him by his side.
And then he said to them, "Anyone who welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For the least among you, that is the one who is great."
And in a comment on the Beatitudes, Jesuit Father Riga, referring to "Blessed are the poor," writes,
"Children were also considered to belong to this group of the poor in Israel, where there was a certain mystique concerning children. Children had no rights, since it was other people, adults, who made decisions for them. Thus the humility of a child who obeyed the orders of another. Yet childhood was also a time of great desires. The child makes his wants known by crying out for attention. Thus Jesus holds up children as models to be imitated in that attitude of humility and expectation before God. Men must become like little children before they can enter into the kingdom."
"Nature cannot hold thee," wrote Frederick Faber in a communion hymn for children.
"Yet the hearts of children hold what worlds cannot, and the God of wonders loves the lowly spot."
"What did it mean," writes Piero Bargellini, "to become a child, to make oneself small as a child, to welcome a child as if it were Jesus himself?"
It was to teach humility instead of ambition. It meant going back to the ready, generous trust children have and that grown-ups often lose. It meant regaining simplicity and innocence, not through natural gifts, but through supernatural grace.
In one of his best-known hymns, Charles Wesley wrote,
"Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee."
These qualities, gentleness, meekness, mildness, Jesus tells his listeners, are also his own. And in the Beatitudes, he promised that the meek would inherit the earth, writes Father Riga.
The word meek in the Bible refers to one who is humble, who doesn't menace others when he's hurt or despised, and who in reality is not violent towards others. Matthew quotes Isaiah, "Behold, your king comes to you. He is humble, he rides on a donkey." The relationship between meekness and the donkey is significant, since this was the animal which signified peace and non-violence, as opposed to a horse, which was an animal of war and worldly power. Jesus is humble or meek, and the sign of this is that he rides a donkey in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His triumph is not by worldly power or force, but by love, obedience, and humility.
As in Matthew, the quotation from Isaiah is also found in John's Gospel for the Palm Sunday procession, followed by these words.
"At the time, his disciples didn't understand this, but later, after Jesus had been glorified, they remembered that this had been written about him and that this was in fact how they had received him."
"Come to me, all you who are weary and find life burdensome," we read in the second part of our Gospel. The other versions run, "All you who labour and are overburdened," or "heavy laden." Why this difference? Is there a difference? If we look at the definition of labour, we find bodily or mental toil, especially when painful or compulsory. Another definition has expenditure of effort, especially when difficult or compulsory, toil. While a third reads simply work, especially hard physical work. And then there's the special definition of labour in the process of childbirth. "You shall give birth to your children in pain," God said to Eve. And to Adam, "With sweat on your brow shall you eat your bread." "Man goes out to work and to labour until dusk," runs the psalm. "Man is born to labour," we read in the book of Job. "To toil and not to seek for rest," runs the old prayer. So, Why do you seek for rest since you are born to labour? Asks Thomas a Kempis in his Imitation of Christ. We are all born to be doing, is how Montaigne saw it. And so, as Longfellow urged in his Psalm of Life,
let us then be up and doing, with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labour and to wait.
To labour and to seek no reward. Not even achieving, then? It depends what you mean by it. True success is to labour, was the belief of Robert Louis Stevenson. And in his Introduction to the Devout Life, St. Francis de Sales, while admitting the value of fasting, suggests an alternative.
Labour, as well as fasting, serves to mortify and subdue the flesh. If the work you undertake is necessary to you, or useful to the glory of God, I had rather you would suffer the pain of labour than of fasting.
In whatever station of life our lot may be cast, there must be labour, and labour sanctified, writes Mother Mary Loyola in The Welcome of a Toiler. And she reminds us that we have a model, the 30 years of hidden life in the cottage and the workshop of Nazareth, the workshop of the Son of God. Nazareth is the school in which all must learn. When monotony begins to tire, when we see nothing before us, perhaps through long years, but the dreary vista of the same humdrum toil, then it is we need the workshop of Nazareth. Then it is we understand the invitation, "Come to me, all you who labour." In the last part of the Gospel, Jesus twice mentions the yoke. For us, an unfamiliar image. And yet, not much more than a century ago, the sight of yoked oxen drawing the plough would have been a common one.
Where the pale stubble shines with golden gleam, the silver ploughshare cleaves its hard-won way behind the patient team. The slow black oxen toiling through the day, tireless, impassive, still from dawning dusk and chill to twilight grey.
An extract from Mrs. Marriott Watson's poem On the Downs. On the English South Downs, an ox team could be seen at work ploughing, harrowing and carting the hay and corn. The yoke was a wooden bar or frame by which two draft animals, such as oxen, were joined at the heads or necks for working together. Geoffrey Marcus, in Before the Lamps Went Out, describes the system at one farm where there were 8 yoke or pairs of oxen.
They were worked in pairs under such names as Lamb and Leader, Duke and Diamond, Gallant and Golding, Turk and Tiger, May and Magog. Lamb was the master bullock and yoked on the offside. 1, 2 or 3 yoke of oxen were used according to the work in hand. The control of an ox team was a highly skilled job and was often handed on from father to son or from uncle to nephew. An ox would be broken in at the age of 2 and worked for 5 or 6 years, when it would be fattened and sold to the butcher. It was shod with flat iron plates nailed on each side of its cloven hoof. The oxen were quiet, gentle, patient animals, which moved forward or stopped and went to left or right in obedience to the guttural sounds of the ox herd's voice. The latter was armed with a goad, but it was seldom used. A good team would plough as much as an acre in one day. When an even, steady draft was needed, oxen were far superior to horses. Often an ox team would shift some heavily laden wagon which had stuck fast in the mud when a horse team had tried and failed.
And in 1768, a traveller named Arthur Young wrote of just such an episode when telling of the bad roads in this cattle-breeding district.
Here I had a sight which indeed I never saw in any other part of England. Namely, going to church in a village not far from Lewes, I saw an ancient lady of very good quality drawn to church in her coach with 6 oxen. Nor was it done but out of mere necessity, the way being so stiff and deep that no horses could go in it.
Such a scene, though, belongs already to a distant past, and mechanised farming no longer needs to use oxen or horses. But we might have our doubts as to who is under the yoke, now the animals have been pensioned off. Not, it seems, the hero of this poem by R.S. Thomas.
Ah, you should see Sindillon on a tractor. Gone the old look that yoked him to the soil. He's a new man now, part of the machine. His nerves of metal and his blood oil. The clutch curses, but the gears obey his least bidding. And lo, he's away, out of the farmyard, scattering hens. Riding to work now as a great man should. He is the knight at arms, breaking the field's mirror of silence, emptying the wood of foxes and squirrels and bright jays. The sun comes over the tall trees, kindling all the hedges, but not for him, who runs his engine on a different fuel. And all the birds are singing, bills wide in vain, as Sindillon passes proudly up the lane.
But while the image of the yoke would have been familiar to our Lord's listeners because it was a constant presence in their countryside, it also had a particular significance for Jews, for it was an image traditionally used to mean acceptance of the precepts of biblical law. The law and the commandments were known as the yoke. To take the yoke meant to place oneself under the instruction of a teacher in order to learn the law. This helps us to make sense of our Lord's invitation to take his yoke and to learn from him. The yoke of the gospel, writes a biblical scholar, is light for the simple, the pure of heart, the poor, the weary, the heavy laden, the oppressed. They do not hesitate to take it upon themselves with joy. And this is what Father Rieger comments.
While to be under a yoke is to be committed to a work which demands all one's strength, the yoke, as used in the Gospels, is used to express the insupportable burden of the Jewish law as a weight on the people. The scribes and Pharisees tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but will they lift a finger to move them? Not they. In contrast to this burden of the law, Christ proposes his own burden, addressed to all men, not just the Jews, as was the case with the law. These men and women are called to be recreated in Christ, to find solace in him, since he is meek and humble. Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. Take up my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest to your souls.
And let's close with these lines from The Prophet by the Lebanese poet Khalil Gibran.
Always you have been told that work is a curse and labor a misfortune. But I say to you that when you work, you fulfill a part of earth's furthest dream, assigned to you when that dream was born. And in keeping yourself with labor, you are in truth loving life. And to love life through labor is to be intimate with life's inmost secret. All work is empty, save where there is love. Work is love, made visible. And when you work with love, you bind yourself to yourself, and to one another, and to God.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. We now step back in time and shine the spotlight on the Catholic Church in the US at the time of the Second Vatican Council that opened in 1962 and ended in 1965. So how did the Catholic Church there react to the Second Vatican Council? How did it receive the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy? And also, how were the two popes of this council, St. John the 23rd and Blessed Paul the 6th, perceived by the American faithful? To find out more, Veronica Scaresbrick spoke to the well-known church historian, Father Gerald Fogarty.
Was the American church viewed as progressive in those days?
It was viewed as progressive, but behind the scenes was this developing resistance. It began with the liturgy. It carries through on social teaching, resistance that had already begun by 1961 with Mater Magistra, where there was a group of conservative Catholics that said, Mater si, Magistra no.
In other words, Mother yes, but teaching no.
But teaching no.
John the 23rd's.
That's
encyclical.
Right, it was his encyclical, which was the 70th anniversary of Rerum Novarum, the first papal
social encyclical by Leo XIII.
Yeah. What was interesting, by the way, there's been a long dissertation done in Germany recently on the American influence on causing the Pope to issue that first encyclical in 1891, because the American church was mainly of the working class. So therefore they formed labor unions, so therefore the American church supported labor unions and supported the right to strike and things like that. By 1961, many American Catholics were now middle class, so they couldn't see the point of this. And it's gotten worse, and that's come to the present, where now you have many, many, many Catholics who argue the church should not be involved in the social order at all. But yeah, initially, probably the American church was looked at as being progressive, but behind it was still not much of a development of theology. There was development. When I say development, I'm talking about people becoming outstanding theologians and really being concerned about it. And in my opinion, that stopped now. No one field that stands out as would have been true 25 years ago.
The council was called for by John the 23rd, and Paul VI inherited it. What was the perception of the Catholic Church United States of these two popes?
Well, I remember I was a young Jesuit student at the time. I was doing a PhD in history, and a lot of people were concerned that this looked like a reversion back to Pius XII, but people, of course, didn't know anything about Pius XII other than he appeared to be austere and so forth.
So
and
Paul VI was...
It was a throwback to Pius XII, in which in many ways you would expect him to be because he worked on Rheims for so long. And I was at a dinner party one night, and George Lindbeck, who was one of the Lutheran observers to the Second Vatican Council, just stopped everybody dead by saying, I suspect I'm the only person here who ever saw Paul VI in person. He said, I accompanied a group of French students. I was in studies in Paris, and I accompanied this group to Rome, where they had an audience with the Pope, one of those general audiences, you know, something in St. Peter's. He says, I saw the Pope being carried in the Sedia Gestatoria. He said, I saw the leader of Christendom. That sort of shut us up, where everybody who was criticizing Paul VI. And one argument I would make is I think Paul VI probably was responsible for bringing the council through. And there's more continuity than discontinuity, but this is where many people would disagree with me. And this is partly because I tend to see this as a historian, that each pope is going to put his own mark on something. But nevertheless, I see more continuity in general, because you're not going to reverse something the previous pope did. The other thing is, if you go back to the 50s or 40s, Roncalli would report to the pope pretty much through Montini. So it was a reversal of roles that took place. When Montini was made the Archbishop of Milan, he was not consecrated by the pope. And when he left the Vatican, some suspicion of disgrace, but the other thing was maybe the Pope wanted to get him someplace where he could get out from this tension. So the very first cardinal whom John the 23rd named was Montini. So that's why I say I see more continuity, because he was a curialist. He knew how the machinery worked. I know a lot of other people disagree with me, but I think it probably would have never ended the way it did positively had it not been for the leadership of Montini.
They almost completed each other because...
Yeah, they were complementary. Yeah. I see them as complementary.
Well, of course, John the 23rd was a historian, wasn't he?
Well, he started out teaching church history, and he did do a biography of Baronius, but he was also, if you read some of it, he was rather conservative in terms of scientific history.
He was the one who had this idea of improvisatio, no?
Which is something I would say is... A certain spontaneity, which I think is true of the American church. But too many times now, I'm finding any spontaneity, people are going to watch. Like I had all the Eucharistic prayers memorized. And every now and then I'll slip and people will tell me, you used the older form of this prayer today. Well, at least they were paying attention. But still, the superficial is what grabs them. And any spontaneity is now sort of almost heretical.
So basically, both popes were understood in the United States.
I would say there was a great affection for John the 23rd, but what no Americans realized, it was under John the 23rd the biblical scholars were put under suspicion. So under John the 23rd, the two professors at the Biblical Institute were forbidden from teaching seminarians.
On what grounds?
Complaints about their orthodoxy and so forth, like Maximilian Zervic was accused of denying that maybe there were three wise men. He was trying to put it in terms of the genre at the time, you know, the literary genre, all this type of thing. They were being accused of heresy.
And, interpretation.
Yeah, and John the 23rd finally forbade them to teach.
Something perhaps Paul the VI wouldn't have done.
Yeah, Paul the VI actually restored them. It's a complicated issue, and yet the popular image, John the 23rd, was grandfather figure, the picture of him when he was first elected. He smoked a cigarette once with when he was nuncio to Paris. He had a cocktail glass in his hand, a human side. But these are all on the superficial level. But underneath it, I'd say theologically, probably more was accomplished under Paul the VI. You could debate this because John the 23rd died early. He was an older man. One of the things he did do that most people didn't know, including our CIA, he intervened in the Cuban Missile Crisis. That was obvious. But when he died, the Soviet Navy in Genoa Harbor flew their flags at half-mast. Somebody tried to argue with me, well, after all, he was the head of state, as it was. The United States didn't fly any flags in Naples at half-mast. The British Navy did. I suspect the British commander could do it on his own, but certainly the Soviet commander could not. Orders came from the Kremlin. And it had to do with this loosening the Ostpolitik that John the 23rd started, which gradually was picked up, certainly by Paul the VI, and then, of course, really capitalized on by Wojtyla, John Paul the II.
So basically what happened at the council is that the council fathers all had a theologian who advised them, no?
Yeah, and then there were special theologians appointed by the Pope as theologians of the council. But after the first session, they seemed to all blend together. Certain theologians appointed by bishops to advise them also ended up as being very prominent. One example I can think of was in regard to the liturgy. The Benedictine Gottfried Dieckmann was a theologian of Cardinal Cicognani, who was then Secretary of State. He had been the American Apostolic Delegate. And Dieckmann was his personal theologian, but then he emerged as an important figure in drafting the Declaration, the Constitution on the liturgy.
Was there a contradiction between the actual event and the documents that eventually came out of the council?
It would depend. The first document that was promulgated was the liturgy. And that's why I said that was the first thing the Americans were aware of. And it came as a shock to many because, as I said, they make the immediate past normative for all the past.
They approved it in the second session, no?
Yeah. And most American bishops and priests did not know that the first bishop of the United States who proposed a vernacular liturgy was the first bishop, John Carroll. He spoke about it just before he was named the bishop. For him, this was absolutely essential because, after all, the liturgy should be pastoral and should be instructive. So this was shocking to many people when this was brought up. They had been taught this would never change. And, of course, it did change.
And that was U.S. church historian Father Gerald Fogarty, interviewed by Veronica Scaresbrick. And that's all we have time for today. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudato Jesus Christus.